Doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Can you all hear me? It seems like there's an echo in here. How can God be both three and one? Now, we do not believe in three gods. Let's make that very clear from the get-go. That Trinitarians do not believe in three gods. And yet we also have to say that we do not believe in one God the same way that the Jews and the Muslims do. So let's take a look at what we mean as Trinitarians when we say that God is both three, that is to say he consists of three persons and one God. How many gods are there? There is one only, the true and living God. And in how many persons does this one God consist? Three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Same how? In substance. Equal how? In power and glory. Okay. So, we must understand the essential unity of God first of all. The question that asks how many gods are there must be answered. There is one only, the true and living God. And of course, we get that phrase, the true and living God, from Jeremiah, the verse I just had up on the screen. We get that from Jeremiah. But it's also the teaching of God throughout Scripture. For example, at Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." You may have heard of that referred to as the Shema. Have you ever heard that called the Shema? Because the first word in the Hebrew of this passage is Shema. It's a command. It's an imperative that means, hear, listen up. Shema. So it's called the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," Deuteronomy 6:4, and then Isaiah 45:22 teaches the same thing. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." Now, I've imported this directly from a Bible software program, so where it's italics, that doesn't mean that I'm emphasizing that. That means that it was italicized in the King James Bible, in the Authorized Version of the Bible. Okay, so reason dictates the same thing as Scripture. Now, it's impossible for me to think of how a pagan can believe in more than one God. Because there can only be one first cause. There can only be one ultimate end. There can only be one who is the best. There cannot be two or more beings that are infinite. Right? If we understand infinite to mean all-encompassing, there can only be one. Eternal and unchangeable, and God's omnipotence and all the omni characteristics of God teach the same thing. He could not be almighty if he could be resisted. But if he couldn't resist everything, then he wouldn't be almighty. So there can only be one almighty. Do you follow? So logic dictates that there can only be one God if he has the characteristics of God that we've talked about. If he has the attributes that we've talked about, there can only be one like that. So that's our starting point. There is one God, not three gods. Now, the vast variety within the eternal decree does not mean that there are more gods than one. And this is where the pagan makes his biggest blunder, is he thinks that there's a different God for the hills than there is for the valleys, a different God for the thunder and rain than there is for good fortune, a different one for the arts than there is for science. In other words, each God has a little bailiwick that he's in charge of, but there's not really an omnipotent God. Well, we admit that there are various things, there's variety within the eternal decree, but that does not mean that there are more gods. It only means that there are various respects or different objects or different effects that God intends to bring about. There's not a thing in the world that says the same God who makes the rain cannot also make the hills. And also we must admit that there are some things and persons that are called gods in Scripture that are not the true and living God. For example, angels are called gods because of the excellence of their nature, of their power, and of their wisdom. And so in Psalm 97:7, "Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols, worship him, all ye gods." Who's he calling upon to worship him? Well, the angels. Or, bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word. In other words, all of his angels are his servants, but they are called gods. Likewise, magistrates are called gods because they are God's deputies for government and justice among men. So in Exodus 22:28, we read, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. There's a parallelism there. Not to revile the gods means not to revile the magistrates. The scripture is not teaching in Exodus 22 that there are really more gods than one. It's simply using the word, and the fundamental word that we translate as God in Hebrew is a word that indicates power or might. Mighty one. So the magistrate is a mighty one. Also because he is the minister of God. The magistrate is the minister of God to thee for good. Romans 13:4. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So he is the minister of God. That's why he's called a god. And in Exodus 22:28, he is actually referred to as, thou shalt not revile the gods. And some are called gods because they are the idols of pagan nations. It doesn't mean that they are truly gods. It just means that ignorant pagans have given them the honor that's due only to God. But there's no reason to fear them. In 1 Chronicles 5:25, they transgressed against the God of their fathers and went a-whoring after the gods of the people of the land, whom God destroyed before them. So they weren't really gods. They were just those that the people of the land called gods. And then in Jeremiah 10:5, referring to the idols, the actual statues, he says, they are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be borne, carried around, because they can't walk. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. This is somewhat like the reading in Psalm 115 today, isn't it? And Satan is also called the god of this world, because there's a sense in which he reigns and rules over the greater part of it, and the world of men operates according to his design instead of God's design. In other words, if the world would operate according to God's design, be no problem. But Satan is called the god of this world because he has set up a false system in opposition to God. And the world, as it is a wicked world, Satan is the god of the world, world used in that sense. So in 2 Corinthians 4:4, we read, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So who blinded their minds, according to this passage? The god of this world. Well, who is that? Well, if we're talking about absolute sovereignty, then we'd have to say there's only one true and living God. But that's not who Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's talking about Satan. He's talking about the devil. He's talking about the opposer. When he says the god of this world, he's not talking about the god of the true God of heaven. He's talking about Satan. And then also in Ephesians 2:2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In other words, he's called the god of this world because most of the citizens of this world are following his bidding instead of God's bidding. So you say, well, I'm God's servant. Well, how do you know you're God's servant? Well, you are the servant of the one who you obey. Now, I realize this is kind of dated, so don't consider me too much of a throwback to the 60s, although I suppose I am. How do you know if a man's a Marxist? Man comes up to you and says, you know what? I've been doing some reading and I've decided to become a Marxist. Let's institute free enterprise.
You say, no, you're not a Marxist.
Yeah. So now, does that cause a disconnect for anybody else besides me? Because we call him a Marxist because he follows the teachings of Karl Marx, not Groucho, Karl Marx. And so because he follows the teachings of Karl Marx, it's fair to call him a Marxist. But if he really is in favor of free enterprise, he's not really a Marxist at all. No matter what he thinks he might have read that leads him to believe he's a Marxist. Okay? How about a Maoist? Anybody remember the 70s and the Cultural Revolution? The person said, well, I follow the Chairman Mao, but I think his red book is all full of incorrect things. Is he really a Maoist? No, because he doesn't follow the teachings of Chairman Mao. Okay. If a person says that he's a Christian, but he follows the teachings of the God of this world, who is he really? Yeah, he's not a Christian. I'm not saying that he's a Satanist, but he certainly is not a Christian. But there is a sense in which the God of this world, the devil, has a lot of followers. And while we may not call them Satanists, we can say with Paul that they have been blinded by the God of this world. And knowing, as he does, that is to say, Satan knows that there's really only one other game in town besides his. Do you think it would be of any benefit to him to delude people into thinking that they were Christians when in fact they didn't follow Christ's commandments? What advantage would there be to Satan in doing something like that? What advantage would there be to blinding our minds in such a way?
Well, a twofold child in hell is a great convert. I suppose he makes more converts by becoming an angel of light than appearing as himself.
Yeah, in fact, that's what Paul says in this very passage, is that he becomes an angel of light in order to deceive. I think that's the key thing about his operating strategy, is he's a deceiver. He wants to make us... And here's his two big tricks, is to make you think you're a Christian when you're not, and to make you think you're not a Christian when you are.
I think he wants to get just one of God's elect.
He can't.
I know.
And that's why it's a losing proposition for him. But yeah, he would love to, but he can't. It's a losing proposition for him. There's nothing that belongs to God that he can have in the end. He doesn't really get this world. So, but Paul refers to him as the God of this world because so many of this world's citizens are following his precepts. And many of the people who are following his precepts, if you were to ask them, who are you following, would tell you that they're following Christ. And that's why I'm wanting to make this distinction that I'm making between how can you tell if a person's a Marxist? He follows the teachings of Marx. How can you tell if a person is a Leninist? How can you tell if a person is a Maoist? How can you tell if a person is a Hegelian?
All the senators see from Massachusetts.
What's that?
They hold a senator seat in Massachusetts.
The senator's seat from Massachusetts. I don't know if we want that on tape or not. The fact of it is, he's not really a god. He's really a fallen angel, isn't he? But he's called the God of this world because he has so many followers. People who are following him, not referring to themselves as Satanists, but following his commandments, following his dictates, following doing what he would have them do. And what would he have them do? Worship him? Not necessarily. But not worshiping Christ. So, here are some implications from the unity of God, some things to impress upon our thinking and to impress upon our living. Beware of having mistaken notions or ideas of God as though he were in a location rather than being everywhere at once. Satan is in a location. Now, I'm not going to say he cannot move very quickly. Apparently, he can move fairly quickly. But he is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere at once. He loses. You know, I mean, you really kind of have to be everywhere at once if you're going to deal with God. He can't. Satan is not up to the job. He thinks he is, but he's not. That's what we have to remember. Listen to this very carefully. This comes from God. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, there's a lot of victory there, if you'll accept it. Now, he's called the living God because he has life in himself. Now, do you know why you have life in yourself? Because you got it from mom and dad, who got it from their mom and dad, who got it from their mom and dad, who got it from their mom and dad, who got it from Adam, who got it from God. But where did Adam, where did God get life?
From himself.
He has life in himself, from himself, and he is the author and giver of life. Everything else living gets its life from him. So he is the true God and he is the living God. And likewise, he's called the living God because all the gods of the nations are just dumb, lifeless hunks of rock and wood. Like just trees. Right? The good part, you make good stuff out of it. Or you put it in the fire and warm yourself. That's what Jeremiah said. The good part. Then the part that's kind of ugly, you put gold and silver all over it and fall down before it and worship it. Now, that's the way the prophets didn't mind making fun of people. Because they consider that to be worth the satire. Okay, some more implications from the unity of God. He's called the true God as opposed to all false and imaginary gods. So any God that you can imagine is not the true and living God. You say, well, I have to be able to imagine him. No, you really don't. Here's what the imagination is. Okay, are you ready for a definition of imagination? Okay. That is thinking about what something looks like, feels like, smells like, etc., when it's not actually present to the senses. In other words, imagination is simply sensory memory. But you have never sensed God that way. So it is unlawful for you to have an image of God in your imagination. Larger Catechism number 109. Did you understand how I got there? Okay, I'm defining imagination as simply being the memory of sense data. But you have never sensed God in that way. And you can't sense God in that way. Therefore, to have any image of God in your mind at all is to have an imaginary God. And not the true and living God. Say, well, you mean I'm not supposed to think of him as a kind old man who's sitting on a throne? No. No. That's to think of him as being in a location, isn't it? It's to think of him as having a body. It's to think of him as being able to be sensed by your five senses. And it's been too long since I lived it. Some of you younger fellows can help me out here. Sight and hearing and smelling and tasting and touching. Five. There are always five. The true and living are joined together in our answer because they are joined inseparably in him. For him to be the true God, he must have life in himself. But for him to have life in himself makes him the true God. So the two things are joined together in such a way that they can't be separated, and so they're joined together in our answer. There is one only, the true and living God. We're talking about shorter catechism. Help me out, Elder Betch. Number six. Okay, so number five.
Number five.
The true and living God. Number five. Thus we present our bodies as what kind of a sacrifice? Because he's the true and living God, we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1. And thus we must worship him in spirit and in truth because he's the true and living God. He desires truth in our inward parts, right? Psalm 51:6. And likewise, we must beware of setting up an idol or regarding any iniquity in our hearts. Otherwise, he will not hear us. Now, how do we set up an idol in our hearts? Of course, I've already talked about one way, and that's to have an image of God in our mind that's not like him. But what's another way we can set up an idol in our hearts? How about covetousness? Is covetousness idolatry? Yeah, let me tell you what covetousness is. I've defined imagination for you. Let me define covetousness for you. Covetousness is wanting something more than we want to obey God. So what can become an idol?
Anything.
Anything that we want more than we want to obey God is an idol. You say, well, I didn't want a lot. Well, if you wanted it more than you wanted to obey God, that means you didn't want to obey God very much then either. Right? Okay. So, if we regard any iniquity in our hearts, he will not hear us. Yet, we also say that there are three persons in the Godhead. Now, it sounds at first like we're talking nonsense, doesn't it? God is three and God is one. Well, it's not enough. And this is very important. I'm going to insist upon this. It's not enough for us to know what God is with respect to his eternal perfections. We talked about his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. That's what God is, right? What is God? That's the answer to the question, what is God? But now, in Numbers 5 and 6, we're dealing with the question of who is God, right? What is God answers the question, or the answer to the question of what is God pertains to his perfections, to his titles, to his attributes. The question of who God is pertains to his personality. And he is tri-personal. He is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So now we have moved past just knowing what God is. Now we are knowing, or we are learning, who God is. And I'm using the term who because we're talking about God's personality. Right? God is a personal God. And what does personal mean? It means made up of persons. Doesn't mean made up of one person. But it does mean made up of persons. So, 1 John 2:23. Think about this carefully now. Whoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Well, what does that mean to acknowledge the Son? It means to acknowledge that the Son is God. Right? Can we believe in the Son without believing that he's God? Can we believe? Well, you know, he was a real nice guy, kind of like Mohammed. He's a really good prophet from God, but not God. Can we believe that and be Christians? No. So if we have the Son, that means that we believe the Son as he has revealed himself to us, namely as God. But now, look what it says. Whoever denies the Son, that is to say, denies the deity of the Son, is also denying, or does not have, the Father. Here's what this is saying, is that both the Son is God and the Father is God. We haven't talked about the Holy Ghost yet. But the Son is God and the Father is God, and to deny one is to deny both. We've established there is one God. But now we are also establishing from Scripture that the Son is God and the Father is God. Now, this is where it starts getting a little bit headachy. I know. Stay with me. I think I can clear this up for you. Now, you've heard of the doctrine of the Trinity before, right? And so far, I'm not presenting anything different from what you've already heard. I think I can clear this up for you. This is a fundamental doctrine. First of all, I want to establish the importance of it. This is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith upon which eternal life may well depend. In other words, if you do not know and understand and believe the doctrine of the Trinity, it may well be you don't have eternal life. John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, we just established that we're going to say that Jesus Christ, the Son, is God. And now Jesus is calling the Father the only true God. Got a headache yet? This is life eternal, that we believe in the Son and the Father as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. Otherwise, we would remain ignorant to some degree of the love of the Father, the merit of the Son, and the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. If we don't know that the Father is God, we cannot say that the Father's love is effectual. If we do not believe that the Son is God, we cannot maintain that His death is meritorious for other people. If we do not believe that the Holy Spirit is God, we cannot understand, we cannot maintain how the Holy Spirit is able to regenerate and sanctify sinners, people who are dead in trespasses and sins. So, the meaning of the word Trinity, Holy Trinity, and that meaning does not appear anywhere in Scripture itself. Yet we use it because the meaning of it is a tri-unity. That is to say, a three-in-one. Three distinct persons. Notice I did not say three separate persons, but three distinct persons in one and the same individual essence or being. Essence is just a fancy word for being. For there are three, 1 John 5:7. Somebody's going to say, okay, Pastor, you just went over the line. You're going to quote from 1 John 5:7, and that's not even in the Bible. Well, get yourself a pew Bible and turn to 1 John 5:7, and there it will be. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So somebody comes to us and says, well, that verse is not in my Bible. We can fix that. We've got Bibles that it is in. So, the meaning of the word is triunity, and it means that there are three persons, one God. These three are one. These three are one. One God. So, the Holy Trinity is a revelation, and I'm using the word revelation instead of mystery, because that's what the word mystery means. The word mystery does not mean something that's just befuddling and confusing and contradictory. The word mystery means revelation. It comes from the Greek word mysterion, and the Greek word mysterion means revelation. The Holy Trinity is a revelation that in many ways does transcend our thoughts and our capacity to understand, and so we say that God is in fact unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. We're not going to say that we can comprehend all the mysteries about God. We're not saying that we can take it all in. But what we are going to say is that what God has revealed, we are required to believe. Get that? What God has revealed, we are required to believe. Now, it's not unreasonable to require a belief of that which we cannot fully comprehend. We're not asking anyone, nor does the Bible insist that anyone believe something that they cannot fully comprehend. What it is requiring is that we believe what God has revealed to us, and we can understand what God has revealed to us. He has spoken to us in human language. It's not gobbledygook. It's human. In our case, it's English. God has revealed that He is three persons in one God. On the contrary, it is quite reasonable that we should believe what God says about Himself because He's who He is. Why not take His word for it? And we should expect that it would take more than a finite mind to understand, to comprehend, to fully take in an infinite being. Okay. we can do this just with simple math. Okay. One of the reasons that infinites are so hard to think about is because it's more than we can take in, right? Isn't that the thing where you keep on adding one? And you add one at the end, and does it push one off at the other end? Yeah, it's just, but all infinites are equal. That's for those math whizzes. Okay, well, this is a lot easier to understand than that. And God has spoken to us about Himself, and what He has spoken about Himself, we're required to believe. That does not mean that He has told us everything there is to know about Himself, or that He has connected all the dots, but He has told us that He exists in three eternal persons. So, it is the office of faith. I'm saying the office of faith. It is the function of faith to submit our reason to the revelation of Scripture. In other words, the revelation of Scripture counts as truth. And if our reason doesn't comprehend how this truth and this truth fit together, that doesn't mean it's not required to believe this truth and this truth. God is not saying that He is three and one in the same respect, in the same way. Any clearer yet? He's not saying that He's three in the same way that He's one. Nor is He saying that He's one in the same way that He's three. So, in what sense is He three? That's what He has revealed to us. He's revealed to us that the Father is God. He has revealed to us that the Son is God. And He has revealed to us that the Holy Ghost is God. He has also revealed to us that there's one God. Now, we have to believe all those things. Now, it says that there are three persons in the Godhead, right? What's a Godhead? That's a word we almost never use in everyday conversation. By the term Godhead is meant simply the divine essence or being. We find that word in Romans 1:20, that even His eternal Godhead is revealed in creation. And all we mean by that, all that the Bible means by that, is His divine essence. Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. What then is a person? So, Godhead, that's the divine essence. There are three persons in the divine essence, in the Godhead. What then is a person? So, how have we defined essence? I mean, how have we defined Godhead? As the divine essence. As the unity of God. As the singleness of God. What then is a person? If there are three persons in the Godhead, the next thing we have to do is understand what a person is. Well, a person, as it relates to one of the members of the Godhead, is a complete, intelligent, and individual subsistence, which is neither part of nor sustained by any of the other persons, but is distinguished by an incommunicable property. Underline incommunicable property in your notes. Is distinguished by an incommunicable property in the same undivided essence. Now, we use that word communicable and incommunicable, or that distinction, prior when we talked about God's communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. Remember that? Okay, some of His attributes were incommunicable. Okay, now we're going to talk about personal properties in the various persons of the Godhead. We're going to talk about them very specifically. And what we're going to assert from Scripture is this, that what is an incommunicable property of the Father, the Son cannot in any wise have. What is an incommunicable property of the Son, the Holy Spirit can in no wise have. And what is an incommunicable property of the Holy Spirit, neither the Father nor the Son can in any wise have. Okay. If we can figure that out, that's going to get us real close to defining what the three persons of the Trinity are, right? Would you agree? Here they are. Well, first we've got some ancient heresies. Keep that underlined. And the only reason I'm bringing these up is because we've got some modern-day United Pentecostals. How many of you have ever heard of United Pentecostals? Okay. They're basically the old ancient heresy of Sabellianism. They basically are maintaining that there is but one person in the Godhead and that He reveals Himself different ways at different times. He has different modes of revelation, different modes of working. So they're sometimes called modalists. But it's an old ancient heresy that's been long ago refuted. And then tritheists maintain that there are three persons, that the three persons are actually three distinct gods. Well, that's just paganism. Right? So we can dismiss both of those. Neither of those is a Trinitarian answer. Both of those descend into one of two things. Either accentuating the one to the exclusion of the many, that's Sabellianism, or accentuating the many to the exclusion of the one. That's paganism. Okay. Now, some of you who are not philosophy majors or philosophy students may not realize that this was one of the fundamental problems that the Greek philosophers could not overcome. Is reality one, or what's real? Substance, oneness, all things being the same, or each individual being something different? And if each individual is something different, how individual do we have to get? What is an individual? That was the problem the Greek philosophy could not overcome of the one and the many. You may have read about this. But the doctrine of the Trinity takes that on square head on, face on, by saying that neither unity nor plurality is absolute. That neither is plurality excluded, nor is unity excluded. But God is one in one way, in substance, in His being, in His essence. There is one divine essence, not three. And yet there are three persons. And by not absolutizing either one, the Christian understands the problem of the one and the many, whether he even realizes that there was a problem. And the reason that we have so much trouble thinking about the Trinity is because we are still thinking like pagans. When we're thinking like pagans, we want either to absolutize the one or we want to absolutize the many. And as long as we're thinking that way, we're going to have trouble accepting the idea of the Trinity. Now, what does Scripture say? First of all, at the institution of baptism, we read, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." How many names? One name. How many persons? Three persons. The name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So there's one and the many. Do you see that? One and many. In the apostolic blessing, you hear this every Lord's Day morning. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." 2 Corinthians 13:14. And in John's salutation to the churches, I've got a better way. At Christ's baptism, the Father was manifested by a voice from heaven, the Son by His bodily presence on earth, and the Holy Ghost by His lighting on Christ in the similitude of a dove. Matthew 3, verses 16 and 17. What that demonstrates is three distinct persons present at one and the same time. You see that? Listen, you understand this, you're going to understand more theology than any United Pentecostal would ever live. Not only that, but this is a necessary doctrine. If we understand who the Son is, in order to understand who the Son is, we have to understand that He is God. So then, how are the three persons distinguished? What are these incommunicable properties I was talking about? The first personal property, or the personal property of the Father, is to beget the Son from all eternity. That is the personal property of the Father. The Son cannot beget, does not beget, never has begotten, never will beget. That is the exclusive personal property, incommunicable personal property of the Father. It is the incommunicable personal property of the Son to be begotten by the Father from all eternity. The Father cannot become begotten. The Holy Spirit cannot become begotten. The Holy Spirit never has been begotten. The Father never has been begotten. Nor will either of them ever be begotten. Only the Son has been begotten from all eternity. Third, the personal property of the Holy Spirit is to proceed from the Father and the Son. Did you get those scriptures as I went through them? Did you get the scriptures in your notes? The personal property of the Father is to beget. The personal property of the Son is to be begotten. Psalm 2:7, John 1:14. And then the personal property of the Holy Spirit is to proceed from the Father and the Son. John 15:26. Now, some of you who have studied some historical theology are going to ask about the filioque. I'll answer that question in just a moment. Does the Spirit proceed from the Father as, pardon me, from the Son as well as from the Father? Filioque means and the Son. And this has been around for 1,000 years now. The whole eastern half of the church, basically from Constantinople eastward, says no. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, only from the Father, and not from the Son in any respect. The whole western church, which basically we're talking about everything now west of Constantinople, says, and from the Son. Now, this is not expressly confirmed in Scripture, and yet we know it to be the case for these following reasons. Okay, this is important. If you know this, you'll know more theology than anybody east of Constantinople. I'm saying Constantinople. Istanbul. Never mind. Galatians 4:6, he is called the Spirit of the Son. Romans 8:9, he is called the Spirit of Christ. John 16:14 and 15, he receives all that he has in order to give to us from Christ. And John 14:26, the Father sends him in Christ's name. So taking all these things together, the Western Church understands, and the Western Church, by the way, has not just been saying this for 1,000 years, the division has insisted for 1,000 years. The Western Church has been saying this at least since the Council of Toledo in 580-something. Yeah. Long time ago. Before any of us were born. But that, the nature of that is we say that it's the property of the Holy Spirit to proceed from the Father and the Son. The Eastern Church says only from the Father. So a personal property is one that is peculiar to only one of the persons of the Trinity. Otherwise, it's an essential property. An essential property is one that's common to all three persons of the Godhead. So, for example, all three are eternal. All three are infinite. All three are immutable. So, therefore, we say that it's common to all three. There are not three immutables. There are not three eternals. There is one. One infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. One being. One holiness. Not three. However, the personal properties are incommunicable because they are what distinguish the persons from one another, such that it cannot be affirmed of either of the other persons. If they could be communicated, then we would no longer have a distinction of persons. That's why we say they're incommunicable. It means that if they were if the Father could be begotten, then he would be a Son. If he could, and the technical word for proceed is spirate. If he could spirate, then he would be the Holy Spirit. Thus, it is not the divine essence that begets. It's not the divine essence that is begotten. It's not the divine essence that proceeds. It's each of the persons of the Trinity that individually beget, is begotten, and proceeds. Okay, This is what we mean when we say that God is one in essence, but He's three in persons. He's not three in the same way that He's one. There's only one divine essence, not three. But that one divine essence eternally exists with three incommunicable personal properties, such that those properties cannot be communicated to either of the other two persons. That means that there is a divine Father, there is a divine Son, and there is a divine Holy Spirit. But there are not three divines, there is one divine. There is an infinite Father, an infinite Son, an infinite Holy Spirit, but there are not three infinites, there is one infinite. In fact, that's just the way the Athanasian Creed puts it. The way the Athanasian Creed spells it out is just that way. There are not... He deals with the essences, and he says each of the persons has this attribute, and then each time he says, but there are not three, there is one. So, that if you want to study up on this some, may I suggest the Athanasian Creed. Do you remember the saying, Athanasius contra mundum? Because basically the whole world caved in on him. I mean, jumped on his case. We think that we're alone. Athanasius was against the world. And each person is properly called God in the true and proper sense of the word, though none can be called God to the exclusion of the others. Right? So when we see something like the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost, when we see God in that, we understand what? The Father. Right? We understand the Father in that context. But we don't mean that He is God to the exclusion of Jesus Christ or the Holy Spirit. Thus it is that in John 17:3, Jesus did not say that the Father is the only true God to the exclusion of the Son or the Holy Ghost, but only that He is the one true God in opposition to idols, or gods falsely so called. Similarly, when Christ stated, "My Father is greater than I." Now we're going to talk about subordinationism just a little bit. Because there is a sense in which Christ is subordinate to the Father. That is to say, the Son is subordinate to the Father. And there is also a sense in which He is not. Okay? With respect to His Godhood, with respect to His essence, all three persons are equal in power and in glory. So what would Jesus have meant then when He said, "My Father is greater than I"? Well, with respect to His office as mediator. Because He had to be a mediator between man and God, with respect to His office as mediator, the Father is greater. He's bringing a lesser to a greater. So, and if you want to jot that down, Isaiah 42:1 and following, where God refers to Christ as His elect servant.
Was that the same thing we saw in the passage that you preached on this morning in 1 Corinthians 11?
Yes. That Christ is not essentially, God is not essentially the head of Christ. God is personally the head of Christ. Because He's begotten. The Father is greater than the Son. Right? So the one who begets is greater than the one who's begotten. In that sense, there is a subordination. But with respect to essence, there is no subordination.
That's the paradox of...
I don't like the word paradox, but I understand what you mean.
No, I mean
the two things that were running against each other.
Well, that was presented, that Christ presented it as a paradox. He presented it as a paradox.
Yes,
right?
It's an apparent, unless you understand what He's talking about, it can be confounding. Now, finally we say there is no separation or division. The persons are not separated or divided, they are only distinguished. All three are eternal. All three are omnipresent, so how could we separate them? If they're all three eternal, and they're all three omnipresent, how are we going to separate them? The only way that we separate them is to distinguish them, logically. As the unity of the essence, and remember, God in His essence is what? Simplicity. Right? Remember when we talked, I know it's been a long time, it's been several months, we were over here in the building, but when we talked about the essence of God, we talked about His simplicity. In His simplicity, He can't be divided. He's not made up of parts. So that means that God the Father is not in part of God, while God the Son makes up a second part of God, and God the Holy Spirit makes up a third part of God. If we think that way, we're still thinking location. So, as the unity of the essence does not confound the persons, so the distinction of persons does not divide the unity of the essence of God. Again, back to 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now, those who do not worship God as one essence and three persons are guilty of worshiping another God. Full stop. Next sentence. Thus, Jews and Muslims, though they are monotheistic, do not worship the true and living God. It is not enough to say that there is one God. You have to say who that one God is. So it's not just what, it's who. And who God is the Holy Trinity. Some more implications. This is from James Fisher in his exposition of the Shorter Catechism. If you don't have that book, let me recommend it to you. It's a worthwhile purchase for your library. And if the church doesn't have it, let me recommend to the powers that be, the powers that spend, that we get it for the church library. The gift of eternal life and the promise and offer of the gospel to the sinners of mankind is attested by the three famous witnesses in heaven who are above all exception. And consequently, that a portion infinitely rich is ensured by the covenant of grace to all those who believe when it makes over all the three persons to them to be their God. Here's what Fisher is saying. Not only has God promised eternal life to all those who believe, there are two or three witnesses to that. That the Trinity attests. This is the record in 1 John 5:7. This is the record that John's talking about there is the record of our salvation. The record that God is attesting to, he's attesting to with two or three witnesses. And therefore, the comfort that we can derive from this doctrine of the Trinity is this: that the promises that he makes to us are absolutely sure promises. That if we believe, if we separate ourselves from the world, if we cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ, if we accept the gift of Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel, in the covenant of grace, then we can have full assurance of eternal life. See, 1 John 5:11 and 12 flows from a number of things, but one of the things that flows from is the record that's in heaven. I think that finishes it up. Do you have any questions? I know this is a real easy topic. We have a couple of minutes, or we can quit early. Start over from the beginning. Well, aren't you glad we recorded it?
This needs to be
one of those tapes. I mean, this is the reason we're calling it Frequently Asked Questions. Because, you know, everybody says you got to believe the Trinity, right?
Yeah.
Now, you count back in your life and you put together all of the sermons you've heard in your life on the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm guessing you can count them on one hand. Or maybe we just not have the fingers up at all. If you're really interested in delving into this doctrine further, may I strongly recommend that you get my tapes or CDs on the larger catechism, in which I spent, I believe, 22 sermons on the unity of God, that is to say, who is God, what is God, 10 on what is God, and 12 on the Holy Trinity. So 22 hours, and I promise you, you listen to those 12 hours, you make those 12 hours part of your life, you will know more about the Trinity than 99% of the people calling themselves theologians in this country. They're available to you. You can have them for just, all you got to do is ask for them. If you're a member of the church, you can have them for the asking. And the listening. Don't get them and throw them in a drawer. But for the listening, you can have them. And I promise you, this is my promise to you. If you listen to those tapes and you understand those tapes and you absorb those tapes, you will know more about the doctrine of the Holy Trinity at the end than 99% of theologians in this country. I'll promise you another thing. 99% of theologians could not talk about the Trinity for 12 hours. Once they said, it's a great mystery, they're done talking. We're not intended to understand it. So, I recommend to you, if you do have more questions, I know you have one. You've raised your hand, right?
So, if Christ is in heaven, so in essence, as God is in the Spirit, He's everywhere also.
As Christ is God, He has never given up His omnipresence.
Right.
But yes, His body, which is His human nature, or His body and soul, which are His human nature, are located, they do reside in a location. They are location. They're in one spot.
That's why the Romans have to confound the humanity and the divinity of Christ
right.
So that they can put them on right.
Plate. That's right. That's right. Now, the Lutherans do it a little bit differently, in that they say that God communicated a particular attribute to the humanity, which made the humanity ubiquitous. They would not say omnipresent. But here's what ubiquitous is. It's Latin for omnipresent. Okay, do you understand omnipresent to mean present everywhere? Okay, that's what ubiquitous means. Present everywhere. So the Lutheran, and here's the reason they do this, is they want Christ to be located on this table. When they eat the bread and drink the wine, they want Jesus to be there. So
not just in a spiritual sense.
Not just in a spiritual sense. They want Him to be actually located there. And, to our understanding, Christ is there He's present to the heart of the believer. So if you've got a believer and an unbeliever standing right next to each other eating the very same elements, Christ is there for the one and not for the other. The doctrine of the ubiquity of the humanity of Christ and the doctrine of transubstantiation is the name of it, that turns the bread and wine into God. Now you've got a piece of bread that's God. You've got to worship it. I mean, isn't that what you do with God? Don't you worship God? So now you've got a piece of bread that you have to worship. So, well, now how do they receive it? Do they receive it standing? Do they receive it seated? No. They receive it on their knees. And why do they receive it on their knees? Well, because that's the most suitable form of the most suitable posture of worship. And if they've got any left over, they have to take a very special care of it, put it in a little special container. And if I had tried to think of it, I could have told you the name of it. It has a special name to it. We understand that the humanity of Christ, meaning His body and soul, are at a location that we call heaven. His deity has never been limited to one location. That's the hypostatic union. We'll get to that. Anybody else? Okay. Ask for the tapes. I think they're here, aren't they? The larger catechism. We're not sure where the larger catechism CDs are. They might be sitting on my desk. No, not this desk. You think they're here? You think they're here? Okay. I think that's where they are too. I think I took them home. All right. Let's stand and be dismissed with prayer.